Well, I hope you all had a good lunch. Plenty to eat. Not so much that you want to go to sleep. You know, hopefully. And I just want to make comment on these last two hymns that we sang. One, the Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. There is a little difference in the old school hymnal where on the second verse it says, Here I raise my Ebenezer. And so I just pray that all of us, what we've done already this morning, working together, or praying through the scriptures and reading the scriptures together, and what we do this afternoon, we'll be like raising up an Ebenezer to God, which is raising up our offering, our meager offerings, which ultimately we really have nothing to offer God other than just coming before Him in humble submission and bowing at His feet. And I also love this hymn that we sing in Christ Alone. And it got me thinking about, this is not anything I had planned on talking about, but we might as well, I guess. So number 18 in your yellow hymnals, there's a verse in there that says about not fearing death. Let me see if I can find it again. So in verse 4, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. There's a figure in history that I just love, and his name is Thomas Stonewall Jackson. And some of you good Georgia folks will probably know exactly who I'm talking about when I say Stonewall Jackson. And he's been a hero of mine ever since I was a child because of his faith and because of the brilliant military leader he was and the leader of men and just a strong Christian character. And I remember reading once that he got the moniker Stonewall because of battle, of course protecting the South from the invading northern aggressive armies. He remained stone-like, in battle. He was resolved, he was bold, and he wasn't scared or cowering. He'd ride his horse as a cavalryman all the way to the front lines and stand, sit there on his horse and lead his men. When a lot of times other generals would, important generals like Stonewall Jackson would be near the back or would be strategizing off in distance. But he wasn't. He was there in the middle of it. And someone asked him once, how do you keep such composure about yourself when you're in battle on the front lines and there are artillery firing all around us and there's muskets flying around your head? How do you keep that calm? And he said, well, he goes, I feel as calm on the battlefield as I do in my own bed because of the providence of God. And I hold so deeply to God's providence that I don't fear death whatsoever. And it just struck me as being young and reading that, how important that was. Is this not on?
I think the battery must have died.
Oh, sorry.
Just use this one.
Okay. Okay. So, and then sitting here and reading that verse, and I sort of have the ability to trail off in rabbit trails very quickly, which is a bad. So then I started thinking about, it was 150 years ago, Stonewall Jackson was alive and making campaigns to protect the South from the Northern Army. And before that, 100 years before that, we were fighting for our independence from Britain. And in this country was being established. And, it made me think about, what God has called us to do is to be bold and to be brave, like Stonewall Jackson on the front line, and proclaim His truth to everybody who will listen and hear it. And we know that we just talked about these mysteries, which we'll wrap up here in a minute. Hopefully I can tie all this together. We'll see if I can make this happen. But so we're called to do that. And a lot of people will tell you that there is no place in our government or in our church, or excuse me, in our government or in the state or in our schools for God. And there's no place there at all because we have a constitution that separates church and state. And that is just entirely false and untrue. And it made me think about the very first Congress that was convened in Philadelphia in 1774 met with this prayer and this verse. So let's look at that real quick. Let's look at Psalm 35. So as these men got together in Philadelphia and said, we feel like that God has given us inalienable rights that can never be taken away from us. And the fact that God has given them to us doesn't mean that they're not given to us by any certain government or king. They're given to us by God Himself. They can't be removed by anybody but God Himself. And because they felt so strongly in that, and they felt so strongly in God's providence and the sovereignty of God, they met and they said, before we even do anything, we're going to kick off with this psalm. And this is what they read, Psalm 35, a psalm of David. And it goes, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Do we not feel today like people are striving all against God's church? Can we not turn on the news today without feeling like someone's attacking the very character and nature of God and the very institution, the first institution, for one, marriage, that we read about and talked about this morning? But these men got together and said, God, we're hoping to start a new land, a land of freedom, where, you know, the fact that in this meeting they were Congregationalists, they were Presbyterians, they were Baptists, and, you know, what they wanted to do was set a land up where they could all worship the way they saw fit together in unity without having to be killed because they weren't Baptists, or they lived in Rhode Island but they were Baptists, or that they weren't Congregationalists out of Massachusetts. They wanted to be able to worship together, but they wanted to be able to worship ultimately. They wanted to be able for the state to say, we're not going to make you be the Church of America like they just left the Church of England. They wanted to be able to worship God the way they saw fit, but also the freedom to do that without someone telling them how to worship. This is what came out of that. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up. And stand up for mine help. And draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. And say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. This is something that we ought to wake up every morning praying, that God would give us that bold confidence that He is our shield and He is our buckler, and that we don't have to be afraid to stand up and say, you know what, this is wrong. This is not right at all. You know, you can't redefine marriage. You can't take God out of the classroom. You can't divorce history and economics from God. You can't do it because it doesn't work. You can't divorce mathematics from God because it doesn't work. You can't divorce God from science and creation because it just doesn't work either. So we need to pray that God would give us this strength. They go on to say down in verse 9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and it shall rejoice in His salvation. That doesn't sound like a group of men that wants to have God removed from their assembly. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and shall rejoice in His salvation. And then in verse 18 they say, I will give thanks in the great congregation, and I will praise Thee among much people. They're saying, look, well, we're going to give praise to God in the great congregation. Not just our congregation that meets here in Rhode Island or Georgia or South Carolina. We're going to give praise to God in that great congregation of all His nations, kindred, tribe, and tongues. We'll all meet together to sing His praises. Then they say, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they spark not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. You know, we are called to live peaceful lives. So what we need to do is pray, like they prayed here in chapter 35, Psalm 35, that let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Don't give them the victory. We need to pray that these groups that are, you know, trying to subvert our nation's history, we need to pray that God would not let them win and continue in that. Verse 20 says, for they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Verse 24 says, judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. And let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. And let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them that say continually, let the Lord be magnified which hath pleasure in prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. That's what opened up the very first Congress in Philadelphia in the year 1774. That's what they led off with. That's what they thought was most important, to set that historic date in the history books, the annals of all history of America. They wanted that to show this is what we thought was important. You know, there was, you know, I've read a lot of disagreement about who would actually deliver this opening prayer, and because, you know, there were so many different, you know, men there from different denominations, you know, and at that time those denominations were serious to them. I mean, there were differences that, you know, caused them to, you know, even though they had fellowship, they thought you're in error because you don't believe the same doctrine that we believe. Today here in America, we don't hold those distinctives quite the same. You know, if you go to ask someone today in a Baptist church, like maybe a Southern Baptist church, and I don't want to pick on just the Southern Baptist, but just in any church really. If you ask them, what makes your church different than others? You know, sometimes they wouldn't even know. I mean, that's kind of how far we've gone. These men knew, but they also knew ultimately that God was sovereign in all things, and they knew that God needed to be in their cause. And if he wasn't, that cause would not be successful. So, sorry to get off on that tangent, but when I read that about, you know, being certain and being sure of your salvation and thinking about Stonewall Jackson, years later, you know, the South had that same conviction that they believed that God would see them through. And ultimately, we know that that didn't happen. But we know that God is sovereign and God rules over everything, and we take joy in that. So when we left for lunch today, we were talking about the great mysteries of God, and we talked about His creation of all things and all the world thereof and all the beauties, and we talked about Adam being created. We talked about Adam's job in the Garden of Eden and what his work was. We talked about Eve being created in order to be a helpmate, to make that perfect union between man and wife so that they could work together for God's glory. We talked about sin entering into the world and distorting that. We talked about that wedge being driven between man and woman and the consequences of that. And then we talked about God hiding himself through all these centuries and from that point into the birth of Christ. And then we looked at the fact that Christ was born, and we saw that when he died, we saw that what happened on this earth, and that the veil was rent in two, and we saw what an awesome just thing that was that happened there when that wall was torn down between God and his people. The good thing is, though, even though we had to leave and go have lunch because we were getting faint and it was really late in the day, is that the story doesn't end there, of course. And Brother Dean came up and said, you know, I've read the end of that story. And amen, that we know that story doesn't end there. But, you know, we read in Luke, let's look at that, Luke chapter 24. And the very end of Luke chapter 24, or near the end, let's look at verse 44. So Luke 24:44. I'm going to just park there for a minute. So as we look at this week, you know, we're going to be celebrating Easter next week. And many of you will have get-togethers in your family. And I think Easter's next week, is that right? Okay. And so you'll be celebrating the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on that day. And as we look to that day, let's look at the resurrection. And it's verse 44 of Luke 24. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Isn't it good to know that Christ's life on earth fulfilled everything that was ever prophesied about him in the Old Testament? And just, again, you see the order and the precision that we have here in God and God's working with us and in the world. Just like the world that we have today, the physical world, how when we look at our sun and we look at our earth and we think if our sun was just a fraction of a fraction of a fraction closer, then no life could be sustained on this earth. Things would just burn up completely. If our sun was any different shade of color, if it was any blue or redder, then photosynthesis couldn't occur and all you good farmers couldn't have the plants that you depend on in your livelihood. Those things are so set in stone. We know that the moon is exactly where it's supposed to be. And if it was any closer or any further away, it wouldn't reflect the same light from the sun, tides. You know, the gravitational pull of the earth would be affected. We know that, you know, everything is set exactly right. And we know that when Jesus is saying this to his disciples here, he says, look, everything that you've heard from me, all these words, he goes, when I was with you, all these things must be fulfilled and were fulfilled and written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then This is what I think is the mystery that we should dwell on here for a few minutes. Then he opened their understanding. So they didn't just within themselves have, you know, that spark of creativity or that spark of divine knowledge where they could open up God's word and understand it. Christ is saying here, we read here by Luke that then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And that should be our prayer today. One, that we would continue to have clarity through the Scriptures and that we would labor with the Scriptures and that each one of us every morning would read God's Word and have it dwell in our hearts. You know, Scripture memorization is very important. We've been trying to do more of that in our family. And sometimes it seems a little daunting. But it doesn't mean you have to open up, you know, the entire book of Genesis and memorize it. But if you could do one or two Scriptures, you know, that just, it goes so far in helping you battle the world. And but Christ opened their understanding, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So we know that Christ arose from the grave. So not only, so like if we were looking at this as a story, and we were talking about, you know, the TV show Columbo, we were looking at how, you know, as we were looking at Christ dying on the cross and veil being rent in two, you know, that's, if you know, if maybe that's a good part for, you know, a good place for a commercial break. But when we come back, what we see is that Christ died on the cross, but that was not the end. But that is the end in every other belief system that you know about in the world. Right? Where is Muhammad today? Well, he's buried somewhere. You know, where is Buddha? Where's Buddha? If Buddha ever was an actual person. But he's buried today. Where's Joseph Smith, who the Mormons have built their church upon? Or Joseph Campbell, who the Campbellites have built their church on, the Church of Christ? They're all dead. So those leaders have died. But Christ died, and on the third day, we're reading in the book of Luke, that he rose from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And we are witnesses of these things. And behold, I sent the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with the power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, where he sits today on the right hand of the throne of God. And they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. What a great ending. It's not even the ending, but what a great just, you know, progression there. What a great next part of that story, that Christ rose from the grave and then ascended on high. They all saw it. They saw it to the point where they were so firm in what they saw that they all were willing to die for what they saw and what they believed. And that began, you know, his ministry left, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit coming out, has come now to indwell in his children. And so as we kind of have this build up, I want to go in now to a parable where God, or where Jesus is talking. Back again, this is back before he was crucified and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. But Jesus was teaching in parables, and I want to just go through this parable real briefly. This is in Mark chapter 4. So it says that he began, again, this is Mark chapter 4, he began again to teach by the seaside. What a great thing it is to know that Christ is teaching the people. The fact that God is, in Christ was God who created the world. I mean, you talk about going to the source. You know, we listen to preachers and, you know, loved ones and family members who God has given certain insights to and blessed them. But this is God himself telling these people, you know, teaching them in parables. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. I think it's great to also look at this one verse and see who he's talking to. You know, Christ wasn't in the temple at this point. He wasn't in the synagogue, which is what he was also accustomed to doing. You know, he was not among those that were, you know, the learned or the religious. He went out and talked to people who maybe wouldn't have even heard this before had it been this parable taught in the synagogue. So he goes out and he's on this. He entered into the ship, and he sat there, and the whole multitude was gathered around on the land. And he taught them many things in parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, and it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Another fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So not only is the mystery solved, but we don't know how God's going to reconcile himself to this rebellious people. Not only do we know how that ends, that story ends, but now we're being told that God is revealing this mystery, the mystery of his just bringing salvation to his redeemed people. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. That's a sad ending to that verse. Those who are without. You know, I've witnessed just today the sweet fellowship that I've felt here with all of you. And, you know, it's good to be in a church like this church or the Chattanooga church or any primitive Baptist church that I've ever been in. It has the same spirit where there is fellowship and everyone's within and there's this peace. And Christ is here, but unto them that are without, these things are done in parables. You know, we really should have a burden and a heart to pray for those who are without, that God would draw those people into Him. And we don't know who those people are. We don't know who are within or who without. But what we have to do is what Christ has commanded us to do is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Love God, of course, with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. And then work and labor. Like Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, he says, I'm so sad and so upset about my kindred people who are without. You know, he is laboring over the nation of Israel. But of course, then we see the end of that, Romans chapter 9. He says, look, but I'm not God. I don't know. And who am I to say to God that you should have made this vessel for honor and this vessel for wrath? I could never do that, and would I ever do that? But this is a sad verse if we really think about those who are without and pray that God would really open our hearts up to minister to those who are without. That seeing, verse 12, they may see and not perceive, that hearing they may hear and not understand, lest any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? He's talking to his followers and he's saying, look, this is a pretty basic parable. And I'm about to show you parables that will unlock the whole mysteries of, you know, God's relationship with the kingdom of Israel. I'm about to show you that it's not Israel that's God's elect people, per se, that it's not just Israel, but the salvation has come to all the Gentiles that God has called and that God has given to Christ. And he's saying, if you can't understand, this is very basic. He goes, I'm about to show you parables that are just going to knock your socks off. So get ready. And then he goes on in verse 14 to give us, you know, the full breakdown of what that parable means. But, you know, I think what we need to take from this is that, you know, the mystery has been revealed to us. And what a glorious thing that is. We should wake up every morning thanking God. If we look out our window and we see the beautiful nature that He's created and say, God, even though in Romans 1 I know that I would have no excuse to praise Your name, even if I was one of the, you know, without Christ. But the fact that You've called me for reasons that I can never even fathom and understand, and reasons that I know I don't deserve. I don't deserve this grace and mercy. But the fact that He's called me and revealed to me this mystery should really humble us to act with love and patience and kindness to those who don't understand this parable. And so let's just talk real briefly about this. So, you know, you have the sower. And I know you guys have gone through this parable and understand this, and we'll read through what Jesus says about it, which will be far more important than what I'm saying about it. But in verse 5, you know, some fell on stony ground. You know, that's the heart that's made of stone that just doesn't receive God's word, and we're not much earth. And it talks about in verse 6, that when the sun came. So there's this seed that's sown. It springs up real quickly. You got this shoot up of green, but it's not really permeated through a stony heart. And so you get this splash of green. But when trials hit, look at verse 6, but when the sun was up and it was scorched because it had no root, it withered away. You know, I noticed, I've noticed lots of beautiful things down here since we've been here in South Georgia. It's the Spanish moss, the trees, beautiful. I notice you have a Bradford pear right over here, which I don't find as pretty as those, and I'll tell you why. No offense to whoever planted that there. But in my neighborhood, we have a subdivision that's fairly new. It was built about 16 years ago, and our house was one of the first ones built. So this developer came in and said, you know what, I want to make an instant community. You know, I want this to look like a community right off the bat. So he didn't plant oak trees or maple trees or hickory trees that would take years and years and years to grow and get big and strong. He planted a lot of Bradford pears, which look pretty and have pretty flowers on them in springtime. Even if they have a slight smell to them, I think. But you get past that, the fishy kind of smell, which doesn't really bother me, but I've heard some people complain about it. But they're pretty, and they're showy, and they're flashy, and they grow so fast. So in 15 years, that tree, I don't know, what was it, 40 feet, 30 maybe, 30 feet high in our front yard, is a huge tree. The problem was the roots were about this far below the ground. It's so weak. It's such a weed that it's this variety of tree that's planted, even though it looks good, and it comes up quickly, and it looks like this big tree that's been established here, it's not very firmly established. It's like in Psalm 1, where we talk about the tree that's planted by rivers of water, and its roots are deep. And reference parents aren't that tree. And I don't know what kind of trees they had there that would have been talking about specifically in Psalm 1, cypress maybe. It wasn't a raft repair, I'm sure. So what happened was this spring we had lots and lots of rain in our house, and you know, we didn't have strong winds or tornadoes or anything like that, but that tree just got really, really wet and saturated with water, and it just split down the middle. And it's just a weak tree. So when I see verse 5 and 6, I think, you know, here is this seed that's sown out there, and it flashes up quickly. You know, these people who are, you know, maybe, you know, go to a church that's outwardly emotionally based, where, you know, they need to make a quick commitment and say that they're going to pledge their lives to do it really a certain way. They haven't really fully had a heart that's been converted to serving Christ. Just like that raft repair looks good and showy but falls over quickly. And we've had several in our neighborhood. In fact, we have another brother in our church who's had several in his neighborhood, and they've all fallen over. And they've all just been blown down. But in verse 7, we see, I don't know what I'm doing with this mic, but it just comes in and out. In verse 7, we see that some fell among the thorns, which would be the cares of the world. Those things that when we... you know, we want to have nice things in this world, and that's a good, and that's not a bad thing. I mean, God blesses us with things, but, you know, sometimes our focus gets off on that, and we look at things that aren't, you know, important. We get things out of priority or out of whack, and I'm guilty of that. You know, I'll look at my job and say, you know, it's very important that I focus on my job, or it's very important that I focus on, you know, making my house, you know, nice, and or, you know, that I focus my energies on building my house, and or focus on, you know, what kind of cars do we drive? Are they in good shape? Or do we need to upgrade them? And, you know, so you just have this worldly focus, and or what you look like, or what you wear, and how people, you know, accept you. And this is what it's talking about here, that some fell among the thorns, and that thorns would be the cares of the world, that we care so much about the world that it really hampers our ability to really serve God and love God with all of our mind and body and soul and spirit. And those thorns grew up, and it choked it, and it yielded no fruit. But the other fell on good ground, which means ground that God has cultivated. That stony heart that God has torn down, we read about in the book, in the letter to the Ephesian church. And it brought forth, and it increased. You know, and it impacted children, and it impacted children's children. And that should really be our view as God's children, is that that increase that we see really should be heavenly focused. And that as we look to... you know, we look to our children. Our children are our future. And so when, you know, it's a blessing to me at our church when we have young men like Clay, and you all had the Huffins here a while back, I think, and a few months back. So we'll have those boys all lined up in the front, and they'll be leading song service. And they're young, and they're nervous, and they don't really know what to do, and although they're learning very quickly, and they've gotten very good. But it was difficult for them to do that. But, you know, that increase is what we're talking about here. In chapter 8, you know, just God's generations down the road, worshiping Him and loving Him and seeing those boys there is such a blessing, because we know that, you know, no matter what else happens, those boys are serving God. And they could be serving God 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now. You know, it's my hope and desire to see my son and my daughters, all my children, sons and daughters, have their families sitting in church together, that, you know, we have 5 pews full of churches, which is our plan. And so, which is so true. I mean, we just need to talk about that increase. You know, we can outbreed all the heathens out there if we have more children. That's my goal, anyway. So we read in verse 8 there that some fell on good ground and increased. And He said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so let us pray each and every day that our children would have ears to hear, that they would be converted at an early age, that God would bless them. And, you know, as we sit here in this church today, let us never lose sight of the fact that we have been revealed the mysteries of God, and what an awesome, awesome thing that is. So Christ talks about this parable in verse 14. He says, and I'll just read through what He says, because again, that's more important than anything that we could read or that we could interpret in this. And the sower soweth the word, is what He says. So the sower is passing out the word. And these are they that by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they had heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown into their hearts. Man, Satan is so crafty, and Satan so wants to destroy God's people and God's world. Just like we read about in Genesis chapter 3, you know, Satan wants to trick and deceive and to make you think you can do it on your own and you don't need God. He wants to make you think that if you're sitting in a classroom here, and you're in high school, and you hear that there is no God, Satan wants to make you think, you know what, maybe that's right. But please, listen to what Christ Himself is saying. This is the very God that created the world, and now He's saying to us today that Satan will try to come and take it away the word that's sown into our hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately received it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. And afterward, when affliction and persecution ariseth for the world's sake, they immediately are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And when he said unto them, is a candle bought to be put under a bushel, or under a bed, and not be it set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear, and with what measure ye meet, and it shall be measured unto you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. So that should be our prayer today, that when we hear, that more shall be given, because we are devoting ourselves to God, that we are living our lives for God. And so I think that's what we need to take away from this today. This mystery has been revealed to us, and then what do we do? Something else I think we need to look at as well. Let's look at the book of Acts. So we know that as Christ is here on earth, and we just read about his ascension in Luke, but after that we see that the church is being constituted and is being going, and we have in Acts chapter 9, we see that Paul has been totally just knocked on his heels by God. You see, Paul is this great scholar, this Pharisee that's being trained in all the right schools, and he's just being totally knocked on his heels by God, who converted him, and God showed him that mystery that day, like that. Before we get to that narrative in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 8, I think, is something interesting that we should talk briefly about. And if we look at Acts chapter 8, we see that this is, we see Philip, the evangelist, who is working, and he is told to go down to Gaza. And hang on, let's back up just for a second, just to put this in context. The very beginning of chapter 8, we see the sentence, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Well, whose death was that? That was Stephen's. And Stephen had just been brutally murdered by Jews after he had gone into the synagogue and preached so boldly that they could do nothing but kill him. And they couldn't refute it. They were pricked in their hearts, the scripture said. We were talking about at lunch how, and Brother Dean made this point, that you know, if you watch a news show where there's some sort of debate going on between someone who has, you know, this liberal position and someone has this conservative position, but oftentimes, you know, this liberal will just shout down the conservative because they just can't refute what he's saying with logic and reason. So it's easier just to call names or just, you know, have fallacies of personal attack. This is what happened here in Acts chapter 7. These Pharisees, these Jews, said, no, we're not going to listen to this, and they stoned Stephen. And Saul was consenting. You know, he thought, hey, this is a good thing. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so, you know, this is, you know, we may come back to Paul here in a second if we have time. But let's move forward a little bit in this chapter and look at verse 26. So all that's going on, that's the backdrop, sort of what's going on. And in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading from the prophet Isaiah, the prophet, and from Isaiah, the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. What a great verse that is in 29. And the Lord is saying, you need to go near and join yourself to the chariot. You don't know this stranger. You don't know this man. He's from a different country. But go near to him. Take the time to spend some time with him. Take the time to get to know him. And the Holy Spirit said, go down and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip, I love this. What's Philip do? What's the verb associated with the subject Philip here? It isn't Philip, he's kind of like Jonah. Maybe I'll make my way down to Nineveh. No, he said Philip ran thither to him. He ran to him. And he heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and he said, understandest thou what thou readest? And this was, I don't think this was Philip coming to him and like being condescending or attacking him. Do you even understand what you're reading? No, he's saying, can I help you? I mean, do you get what you're saying or what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? So, we just read in Mark chapter 4 about the seed being sown and his followers saying, I don't get this parable, God. Jesus, I don't get what you mean by this. And he's saying, look, you've been given the mysteries of God. It's not a mystery to you, Philip. You know Christ. You know Christ, and you are able to preach the blood of Christ. Now go and meet this man who doesn't know, and I want you to teach him. And I love the honesty there of this eunuch from Ethiopia. He says, how can I know it? I mean, unless someone guides me and show me. And he desired that Philip, that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and said, and preached unto him the name of Jesus. Amen. Philip was given the mysteries of Christ, and he ran to meet someone who didn't know under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We should pray every day that God would give us those opportunities to meet the Ethiopian eunuch, which would be, the accountant that works in the office right next to me, or someone that I meet in my family who doesn't know Christ, or someone that I meet, or even in church, having that opportunity to share about Christ and what Christ has done in our lives. We should take that opportunity, we should run toward that opportunity and preach Christ. I love how he's explaining Isaiah. I read once, or heard this once preached, perhaps it was Brother Andrew that mentioned this at one time, that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 that we looked at earlier this morning, there was this meeting that took place, I think it was in Europe somewhere, Switzerland maybe, and there were all these religious leaders from all these church denominations throughout all the world, and they were meeting there, and they were going through, and they were just talking about theology and about philosophy. And there was this Jewish man there who was a devout Jew, and I don't know kind of what sect or order of the Jewish faith he was in. Maybe he was an Hasidic Jew, I don't know. He had the long, curly, locks that came down. But he was there, and there was this Christian man that was there, and this might have been one of those Francis Schaeffer philosophy debates that took place in the 70s, because it seems like that might be where I've heard them. But anyway, so they were sitting there, and this Christian read through chapter 53 of Isaiah. He just read through the entire chapter. And we won't read through the whole thing. Okay, let's just read it real quick. So Isaiah 53, this is what he's reading. Who hath believed our reports? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. Remember, this was exactly what that Ethiopian was reading. Well, I don't know if it was from this verse, chapter, but he was reading from the book of Isaiah. And he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Truly he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. And he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And that was what Eddie did in the dream. And he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a beautiful, beautiful text on Christ's sacrifice way back 750 years before he was even born. So in the story that I heard about all these people gathered here at this philosophical retreat, this Jewish man was sitting there listening to this. This Christian brother was reading this and saying, now let me get your take on this, brother. Let me get your take on what you think when you hear this. And this Jew said, well, you know, that's all well and good. And I would expect to hear that from one of the Gospels. And he said, wait a minute. This was not written in the Gospels. This was written 750 years before Christ. This was written in the book of Isaiah by the prophet Isaiah from the words of the Lord, inspired by God Almighty. And that was a powerful moment, I think, in that man's life as he read, maybe I've been wrong all this time. Maybe the mystery was revealed to him in that moment. And so let us pray for opportunities to do just that, to find those opportunities. So sort of to wrap things up today, you know, we've gone over a lot. We've gone over just from the very beginnings of the creation of the world where God created Adam and gave him a purpose and gave him work and gave him a wife to do it with him. Let us pray that our work and our purpose would be for one thing, and that's God's glory, and that's that we seek out God's plan for our life and everything we do. You know, there are no subjects in life that are silent when you're thinking about the scriptures. I mean, it may not say exactly, I want you to be an accountant, or I want you to go into law, or I want you to be a doctor, but every step that we take can be guided by the Holy Scriptures, and we need to pray that God would give us that reveal that mystery to us. So we need to do that. We need to pray that our marriages would be stronger, that the world would not come in between our marriages, that husbands and wives within our church would be made strong, and that those children would be given a safe place to grow up and serve the Lord, that they would be taught the scriptures at an early age, like we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that we would teach these laws to our kids day and night. And like in Psalm chapter 1, that we would meditate on these words day and night, and that we would be not like that Bradford pear that fell in our front yard this year, but that we'd be like an oak tree, and we'd be like this tree that had roots that are so deep, and that we would be able to withstand that seed that is sown and the sun comes out and scorches it, that we would be able to withstand that. So let's pray that as God reveals mysteries to us, that we have the desire to go out and help other people understand the mysteries, working through God, that we would be able to do that. Amen.